I absolutely love this story that Dr. Samuel Proctor tells on himself. He was the pastor of the Abyssinian Baptist Church in Harlem. He was a theologian, a teacher, the former director of the Peace Corps. He's African American. He tells of how he learned to really speak, to allow God to speak to him in the difficult assignments he often faced. He tells about what he learned, what real faith was all about, and whom he learned it from. He talks about the early days of his life when there was so much discrimination, so much hurt and humiliation. These are his own words. This is how he tells his story. I'm quoting him. He said, "When I first went to Crozier Seminary, I had a nice scholarship and a lot of encouragement. First day I was there, I was sitting in the chapel in my blue suit, looking all nice, scrubbed all up, fingernails clean, ready to go to work. I was the only colored boy there. See, we were colored then. I'm so old, I've been everything, but we were colored about that time. I went in the chapel because they were passing out the jobs. The war was on, and all the civilians had to have some kind of job to help the war effort. But seminary students had a deferment to study for the naval chaplaincy. So we were there to go to school, but we had to do some kind of work to help the seminary get along. So I signed up. I told them I could type, I could do this, I could do that, and the other, and I sat there. And a PhD from Chicago, who had a PhD in church history from the University of Chicago, was the chairman of the Student Employment Committee. I'll never forget it as long as I live. He stood there and read off all the job assignments, and I was still sitting there. Everybody had left the chapel. Then he said, "Mr. Proctor, would you step up here for a moment?" He was smiling as if I was going to be complimented. He said, "Mrs. Martz wants to see you in the kitchen." I got up and walked down. I must have grown 1,000 years between the chapel and Mrs. Martz. But at the top of the steps, when I was about to say, "I'm going back to Virginia. I'm not going to stay here in Pennsylvania and be insulted like this," of all the things for him to think of doing, he wanted to perpetuate the whole thing and assign me to the kitchen. "I'm not going to do it." But then strangely, somehow a voice said to me, "Sam, be bigger than that. Go on down there and wash the dishes, scrub the pots and pans, convince them that they can't diminish you one whit by sending you to the kitchen. Go down there and scrub the kitchen better than anyone's ever scrubbed it before, and let God take care of the residue. All the equation will work out somehow. Go on and do it." I went down there, and this lady came up to me, and she hugged me. She said, "Did they send you here?" She could hardly talk. She was a Hungarian refugee cook there at the seminary. I said, "Yes, ma'am." You know, she took that dirty apron, put it up to her face, and cried. She said, "Why did they send you here? They won't let but one color boy in the school at a time, and they always want him to work down here. They're professors and ministers and theologians, and that's the way they think. They do the same here as they do downtown." I said, "Mrs. Martz, would you mind if I stay down here with you?" She said, "Would you stay?" I said, "You bet I'm going to stay. I'm going to stay. Something tells me I'm going to learn more about Jesus down here with you than I will upstairs with them." Now, who do you think Paul would have pointed his bony finger at and would have asked, "Whose example are you going to follow? That little Hungarian refugee cook or a PhD in church history from the University of Chicago who was full of prejudice?" And we all know who he'd point his finger at, because it's the very same one that God himself would be pointing his finger at. You see, that's really what Paul is talking about in this next passage of scripture we want to look at as we continue to look at what Paul had to say to the Romans and now us about commitment. Take your Bibles and turn over to Romans chapters 14 and 15. And in a few moments, we're going to look at some different verses out of those chapters. Now, we know from chapter 13, which we started looking at part of last week, Paul had been challenging those people who made up the church in Rome to respond to the interruptions in their life, to respond to their neighbors, to respond to the people who just irritated the tar out of them, that those very people they came in contact with. He said, there's a very specific way you are to respond. He said, to us, we are to love them. We are to decide what is the most loving thing we can do for that person and then do it. In fact, he called it a debt that we owe. So that's the first thing we looked at, the debt. He said, we owe a debt. but he said it's a debt that we owe the Lord in light of his mercy and all that he has done for us. We owe him, but we pay the debt we owe by loving our neighbors. He said we owe the Lord, but we pay our neighbor. Secondly, he said, we need to understand the day. Very bluntly, Paul said, hey, listen, it's time to wake up. It's time to either put up or shut up. It's time to start acting like a Christ follower, even when those blasted interruptions come into our lives, because the day of Jesus Christ's return could be very soon. And then thirdly, he said, we need to understand this decision. This decision to pay our debt, to respond in a loving way to the interruptions of life and to the irritating people of life, is not simply a decision to do certain things. It's not simply a decision to work harder at it and to roll up our sleeves and to bite our tongue and not say the sarcastic or the hurtful back to someone. It's not simply a decision to do, but it's a decision to be. It's a decision to allow the very Spirit of Christ to transform us from the inside, to renew our thinking, and how that will then result in a change in behavior on our part. Paul didn't say do what Jesus did. Rather, he said clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Be transformed by Christ. Before you ever try to do what Jesus tells us to do, we need to allow him to transform us. Now, we understand Paul was talking about loving those people who he called our neighbors, our interruptions of life. We understand that could be any person that God has placed on our path, Christian or non-Christian, someone we live with or work with. It was a very broad category because we never know who might interrupt our well-laid-out plans. Well, then we get to this 14th chapter of Romans. And Paul begins to speak very specifically about our relationships within the church and making sure we're following the godly example of others and then also setting the example for others to follow. You see, Paul must have caught wind of some rumblings within the church in Rome. Somehow he had heard that there was some arguing and bickering that was going on. He heard about some potential dissension that was arising within the church. And it wasn't a matter over blatant, obvious sin. It wasn't like some of the problems that they had in the Corinthian church where some guy was sleeping with his father's wife and still acting like he was Mr. Big Shot Christian. No, it was centering on what Paul called disputable matters or those things that God's word is silent on. Personal convictions, personal preferences that we as individual Christ followers might have. For those in Rome, one of those matters was whether a follower of Jesus Christ should eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. That became a big deal to many of these people who made up that church. The church was made up of a great variety of people, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different religious heritages, and each person, of course, brought those differences with them when they became a part of this church. And so you had some Jewish Christians who had never gotten away from some of the Jewish dietary laws, and they never, ever would have ordered a pulled pork sandwich at their favorite barbecue. And you had some Gentile Christians who had come out of an immoral pagan religion where animals had been sacrificed to false gods, and then part of their religious ceremony was to eat that meat that had been sacrificed to these false gods. And so some of these Gentile Christians were saying, I just can't eat meat that has been sacrificed to a false god. It reminds me too much of what I used to do and what I used to be. So I can't be a Christian and eat that meat. In fact, I'm going to become a vegetarian. I won't ever eat meat again. And then you still had others in the church who had a ham sandwich in one hand and a Arby's roast beef in the other hand, which came from the oxen that had been sacrificed at the temple of some false god and had made its way out into the marketplace. And they were saying, I can eat anything I want. All of it's from God. It doesn't matter what you eat. God doesn't care. And because everyone had their opinion and they thought their opinion was best and right and others should agree with them, this caused some arguing and bickering and dissension right within the church. And so Paul addresses that problem. And the interesting thing to me is he didn't say, here's the solution. You Jewish Christians who refuse to eat pork, why don't you start the first porkless church of Jesus Christ? And you Gentile Christians, why don't you start the vegetarian church of Jesus Christ? And you ones who really want to eat anything and everything, why don't you start the church of the Nazarene? You might think that's how we got started based on how much we like to eat, but that's not how it happened. And in fact, that wasn't God's answer that he had Paul write to these Roman Christians who had started to bicker. Now this issue of eating meat or not eating meat, that's not an issue for us today. We know you can be a vegetarian and be a Christian, and you can eat meat and be a Christian, and you can hate casseroles and not only be a Christian, but you can hate casseroles and be a pastor. Those kind of things aren't issues for us today. But how we respond to our brothers and sisters in the Lord when there is a differing opinion is still an issue, and the principles that Paul gave to them apply to us. The problem today may be strictly personality. You mean Christians sometimes have personality conflicts? Oh, never. Absolutely. It may be personal convictions that we may try to make everybody and say, well, this is applicable to every other person. We may not agree with someone's parenting style or how they discipline or don't discipline their kids. We may not agree with how someone is going out doing their ministry, not that they're doing anything immoral or unethical. We just don't like their style because it's different than how we do it or how someone we really like did it. It may be our focus is on personal preference and worship style or teaching style or even what a person wears. Those and about a bazillion other things can all become the source of the same kind of conflict that had started arising in this Roman church over whether they should eat meat or not. So the principles that Paul gives are very applicable to us, and they all center around whose example are you going to follow? And what kind of example are you setting for others to follow? So I want us to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 14. This is what Paul wrote. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat anything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Then drop down to verse 10. For you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before you, every tongue will confess to God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it's unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider to be good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Then drop down to verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And then starting in verse 5 of chapter 15, it says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Now there are three principles I see that apply to the Romans and apply directly to us when it comes to living out this life of commitment and unity. Number one, letter A in your notes. Set the example. Set the example first in the accepting of fellow believers. very first verse we read in chapter 14 and the last verse we read from chapter 15 are telling us the exact same thing. You kind of get the idea that this must be a big deal to God and to Paul. Verse 1 of chapter 14, the Message put it this way. Welcome with open arm fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And then that seventh verse from chapter 15 says, so reach out and welcome one another to God's glory. Jesus did it. Now you do it. You remember, on the very last night of Jesus' life before his crucifixion, he prayed a prayer about that very thing. Remember? He prayed, my prayer is not for them alone, talking about the disciples. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. That would be you and me. Jesus prayed for us that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Striking, isn't it? That in his final prayer, knowing the end was near, knowing what was looming right in front of him and the disciples, Jesus didn't pray for success or our safety or our happiness or even that our churches would be growing. He prayed for our unity. He prayed that we would love each other. Of all the lessons you can draw from that one verse, don't miss the most important. Unity matters to God. The Father doesn't want his kids squabbling and bickering with each other. There's no place for sibling rivalry in this family. Disunity disturbs him. Why? Because of what Jesus said. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And as he said in the prayer, the world will believe in him when they see this unity that exists between us. Unity creates belief. How will the world believe that Jesus was sent by God? Not if we always agree with each other, not if we solve every controversy, not if every vote is unanimous, not if we never make a mistake, but if we love one another, especially when those other kind of things are happening. Stop and really think about that verse. Could it be that unity is the key to reaching our world for Christ? Paul acknowledges that there will be differences. And never once does he point a finger and say, okay, you change and you change and you really need to change, so you better be about that. He doesn't say that. But he does say, accept your fellow believers. Chuck Colson tells how this was driven home to him very powerfully one day. He was to speak at the Indiana State Prison only weeks before a prisoner on death row had been executed, and he said there was just a tension in the air. He was there with a group of volunteers who worked for prison fellowship, and he really didn't know any of the volunteers. After he spoke, he and the volunteers were led through a maze of corridors until they came into an isolated wing where five men waited for their death sentence to out. They all talked for a while. Someone sang. It was time for them to go, but one prisoner, James Brewer, was still talking with one of the volunteers, and others waited for a few minutes, but Colson said he really needed to get it going, so he walked over where these two men were standing, the prisoner and the volunteer, and they were reading something from the Bible together, and Colson simply said, come on, I need to go. And the volunteer said, just a minute, please, and Colson said a bit impatiently, he shook his head and said, sorry, time's up, the plane is waiting. And then the volunteer said, please, this is very important. You see, I'm Judge Clement, and I sentenced this man to die. But now he's born again. He's my brother, and we want a minute to pray together. Colson then wrote, I stood in the entrance of that solitary, dimly lit cell, frozen in my place. Here were two men, one black, one white, one powerful, one powerless, one who had been sentenced to die. Yet they stood grasping a Bible together, Brewer smiling genuinely, and the judge filled with love for the prisoner at his side. Colson then said, I've never forgotten that sight, and I'll never forget what it means to really accept my brother. You see, that's the first challenge Paul presented to us. Set the example in accepting your fellow believer, your brother. Doesn't matter what differences you might have. What matters is unity. And the second part of this acceptance, number two, is accept the differences. It's not your job or my job to change them or judge them. That's God's job. And I'm pretty sure he's capable. Paul says, don't worry. All of us will have to give an account of ourselves to God. All of us will have to answer how we responded when God spoke to us. Let God take care of that. Accept that there will be differences. And number three, accept your personal convictions. Live by what God has spoken to you about, but don't press those personal convictions on anyone else. In fact, Paul says, keep it between you and God. You remember when Lamoris Crawford came and spoke at our church a couple years ago? He spoke at our students' teen camp, chaplain for the Cincinnati Bengals. Lamoris has quite a story, but I'm really only interested in just one part of it for us today. But I need to remind you of other parts of his story that he told us. Grew up in the projects of South Side of Chicago when he was 1 year old. His mother, trying to protect her pregnant sister, jumped in front of her as someone tried to shoot her, and Lamoris' mother was killed in that act of violence. He was then raised by his grandmother, who really didn't want to raise a one-year-old. At about 11 or 12, he began selling drugs. In fact, from that point on, the only thing that mattered to him was selling drugs and playing basketball. And he was good. He was good at both. He was good at selling drugs and good at playing basketball. As he entered high school, his basketball skills became obvious and was being recruited by some of the top Division I universities across the nation. He took his ACT and scored a dismal 14, which meant all the scholarship offers from these major universities dried up very quickly. University of North Carolina offered him the opportunity to walk on and would give him a year to try to prove that he could make it academically. He decided, though, to go to a community college. At this time, he was still dealing drugs. When he was 19 years old, his cousin Ricky, the son of the aunt whom his mom was killed trying to protect, went to church and experienced a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ and went to Lamoris and said, you got to come to church with me. You got to meet Jesus. And so he went, and he too asked Jesus to come into his life and was radically changed. He stopped dealing drugs. He began to take school seriously for the first time in his life. The pastor began not only to mentor Lamoris and Ricky, but became more like a father to them. And he told Lamoris he needed to go to Olivet Nazarene University. So he went. Now, Olivet is in a Division I school, but they have a pretty good basketball program. And you would think that they would be drooling to have someone with Lamoris' talent to come and play for them, but he never played for them. Not because they didn't want him to, because they did. And not because Lamoris didn't want to, because he did. But because, and this is the part of the story I really want you to hear, he chose not to because he said for all of his life, the place basketball had in his life was the most important. That was priority one. And he knew he personally could not remain a Christian if he continued playing basketball because that would always be number one. And so when he was asked, he said no. He made the choice to live by his personal convictions that he possessed. Never once has he ever told someone they shouldn't play basketball, and he still loves it. But he knew he couldn't play in an organized level and be a Christian, so he made that choice. That's living by your personal convictions. I had a guy in my very first church who, very successful car salesman, but he came into my office one day and said, I've got to quit. He's a fairly new Christian. I said, Bob, why do you have to quit? There's nothing wrong in selling cars. This is what he said. I know there's nothing wrong with it, except I can't do it without lying. I've tried. I've really tried. But I can't do it without lying to people. So I'm quitting. He lived by his personal convictions. When I was a teen, a bunch of us teens asked our leader if she would take us roller skating. She said, that's a great idea, but I can't take you. I'll find someone who can. When we asked her why she couldn't take us, she said before she came to Christ, roller skating was the most important thing in her life. Rather than going to church, she'd roller skate. Rather than going to youth group, she'd roller skate. And when she came to Christ, she told God he was more important than even roller skating, and she would never do it again. And she didn't. She lived up to her promise. It was a personal conviction. She didn't try to impose it on anyone else, but she had to live by her own personal convictions. You understand? It's important that each one of us make those kind of choices. I never had to choose Jesus over selling cars and certainly not roller skating and not playing basketball. If you ever saw me play, you'd understand why. But there have been other things for me, other personal convictions. And Paul is saying you and I need to live by our personal convictions and not try to make anyone else live by them. He said we need to set the example by how we accept one another, accept our differences, and live by our convictions. The second area he said we need to set the example in, letter B in your notes, is by making the effort. In fact, Paul says, make every effort. Verse 19, let us therefore make every effort. He doesn't say, make the effort only when it's a buddy, or if the other person is making the effort also. He doesn't say, make the effort if you know that person is going to change and agree with you. He doesn't say, try 10 times, that's good enough, or only try if your personalities don't clash. He said, let two questions guide your efforts. Number one, will it lead to peace? Is this effort going to lead to peace with your brother? Will it lead to this unity, which is so important to God? And number two, will it make each person stronger? Will it be mutually edifying? You see, if you ask that second question, it nullifies the attitude that says, it's my job to set that person straight, that I'm right and they're wrong and I need to show them the right way. What I like is better than what they like. That 19th verse says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. God is calling us, you and me, to set the example in making every effort. He never says make the effort 10 times or 100 times because he knew we'd keep track and we'd get discouraged and we'd say about the ninth time, I'm tired of trying. He doesn't say make 10 times the effort or 100 times, but simply one more time and then one more time and then one more time. That's what he means by making every effort. Make the effort one more time. Don't stop. Reach out one more time. Forgive one more time. Take the first step one more time. Give them the benefit of doubt one more time. And then the third area we're to set the example in, letter C, is being an encourager. On purpose, make time to be an encourager to that one who is weak in their faith and to that one who is struggling. In fact, Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. The failings. Let that word sink in. Notice it's in the plural, so it's not a one-time thing. The failings. The times they promised you they were going to change but didn't. Those times when they've said, I've got this licked, and the very next day they blow it. The times they promised it'll never happen again, and sure enough, just like you expected, it happened again. Paul implies we have every right to write that person off. We would be well within our rights to say they've crossed the line too many times, they've failed too often. That's the last time they'll hurt me or they'll take advantage of me. But Paul says, why don't you try this? Lay down your rights and do what is pleasing and good for that person. Do what will help them. Make the effort one more time, and then one more time, and then one more time. You understand, you and I, we just never know what might result if we decide to become an encourager. And we can do this in so many different ways. I've been the recipient of those who have taken this challenge to heart, and they've gone out of their way to encourage me. I still carry in my wallet a single Bible verse that someone sent me that said, the Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. And that person will never know how that came at the perfect moment when I needed it most. I've had people stop by my office and say, God told me to stop and pray for you, Pastor. And they prayed and went on. And they'll never know how much I needed someone to pray for me in that moment because I didn't feel like praying. I've had someone lean over and whisper a word of encouragement as they left church. Again, they'll never know how important that was to me in that moment. Just this week, I received a text with words of encouragement. Some time ago, my brother-in-law sent me an email. It may have been the first email he ever sent me, but at the end of the note, he wrote, I learned that it's okay to acknowledge a crushed spirit and the suffering that comes with it. But rather than dwell on it, I asked Jesus to carry it for me. I pray that the Lord will help you realize again that your sorrows are important to him and that you and Terry don't need to carry them alone. I pray that he will bless this situation and walk with you until the answers come. It was exactly what I needed in that moment because I was having a pity party. You see, I've been the recipient of being encouraged, and so I know the power of encouragement. What would happen if you did that? What would happen if we started doing that even more so within the church? Who is it that you know? They're weak in their faith. Maybe they failed again and again. They don't need someone who nags them or will judge them or will condemn every failure, every mistake, every slip up, but needs to be encouraged by you. What Christian brother or sister who gets under your skin and you've been known to talk bad about them to others needs you to encourage them, not to ignore them? What brother or sister who already feels guilty for failing again, feels like they don't measure up, and they can't cut it, really needs you to say, you can make it. I believe in you. I will help you. They may think completely differently from you, and their personalities may even get on your nerves at times. But if you who are strong in your faith won't set an example what it means to accept a fellow believer, if you won't make every effort, if you won't be an encourager, who will? Who will? Are you willing to follow the example of a godly man or woman? And are you willing to set the example for others to follow? Folks, if we're going to be the church that God loves, that loves God and loves others within the community of believers, if we're going to connect, grow, serve, this is where it must begin. We must be united. We must love one another, accept one another, encourage one another, and by this, others will come to know Christ. We must be united in Jesus Christ. Are you committed and willing to follow what you know is God's will for your life? Bow your heads with me. Lord, we thank you that Paul's words are so practical. Here we are just sort of roaming through this book of Romans, and we're getting to the end. And all of a sudden, he just speaks to us right where we're living. And we ask, Lord, that we would be that kind of church. We are. We really are. But help us to do it even more so. Help us to be the ones that will make every effort, go out of our way, lay down our rights to encourage one another, to help one another. May we be united in Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.